And so let's pray. Father, it's great to be here. It's great to be here in Malachi, and I pray that you would bust us, that we wouldn't be those big fat babies that we can be, and that you would speak directly to our hearts, tell us the truth if it hurts us, and that we would be drawn closer and closer to you. That we would understand more and more of your holiness, and that we would desire more and more of your holiness. So fill us with your Spirit, Lord, and teach us now in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the last prophet before Messiah comes. It's about 400 years before Messiah comes. There will be a 400-year silence of God's prophetic word to his people following Malachi. And so here it is, one final word to his people before he sends his son. And this, though we don't know really where Malachi came from, we do know just from the evidence of the letter itself, the prophecy itself, that we can date this just after Nehemiah came. And Nehemiah went into Jerusalem in 444 BC, and that was to rebuild the walls of the city. And in the rebuilding of the walls of the city, as Ezra and Zerubbabel had rebuilt the temple, and Haggai and Zechariah showed up shortly after these guys showed up to build. It's the same case with Nehemiah. Nehemiah came to build the walls, and shortly after the walls were completed, then came Malachi, who gave them their final instructions. And we're going to find that I would say miraculously, but maybe it's not so miraculously because that's just our nature. But God's people had fallen back into their normal ways and their normal sinful ways. As we would even read at the end of Nehemiah, in chapter 13 of Nehemiah, one of Israel's enemies was rented out a room in the temple, because they could get a couple bucks for that, you know. And the Sabbath had been profaned. The people were marrying the pagan women again. They're going back to all their old tricks. It's like they didn't remember what got them in the fix they were in the first place. And they came right back. God said, hey, you walk with me and everything will be good. And they gave him the old thumbs up. And then they continued to walk in their sinful ways. So now God gives them a final word in preparation for the coming of Messiah. And this is broken up into a series of statements from God and the responses from his people. As we see over and over the phrase, in what way? And this is God's people arguing with God. As God would tell them, hey, you've done this, they say, what do you mean we've done this? In what way? You know, and there was nothing innocent in their question, because sometimes, you know, you're trying to get something right and the teacher says, oh, you messed that up. You go, oh, where did I mess up? I want to know because I want to get this right. No, their attitude was more in that, like, how dare you? How dare you talk to a sister? What do you mean? What do you mean we're messed up? So they just don't get it. They're filled with their own ways. And they're demanding that they are truly God's people in good standing, and that God might not be thinking straight in his approach to them. And so their questions of God, after God had spoken to them in many ways, I'll give them to you. There's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. There's 6 of these. Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. In what way have you loved us? In other words, what do you mean you love us? And then Malachi 1, verse 6, in what way have we despised your name? And then in verse 7, in what way have we defiled you? And then in chapter 2, verse 17, what way have we wearied him or wearied you? And in chapter 3, verse 7, in what way shall we return? And that question was kind of, when we get there, whenever we do, the question was like, what do you mean return? We're already here. You know, like somebody who goes to church and God is telling them to repent. They said, well, I'm in church. What do you mean repent? And so that was their attitude there. And in chapter 3, verse 8, in what way have we robbed you? As God accuses them of robbing him. And we'll get there when we get there. So broken up into sections. The first section is God's declaration of his love to his people there in chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And then the second section would be the priest's sins. And that would be verse 6 of chapter 1 through verse 9 of chapter 2. And then the people's sins in verse 10 of chapter 2 through chapter 3, verse 12. And then God's promises in chapter 3, verse 12, all the way to the end. And so, as they are living in their sin, perhaps wondering why all of the things that Zechariah had spoken to them had yet happened. It had not happened yet. God brings them another prophet, Malachi. And so here we go. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Again, as the other prophets, the word of God is called a burden because it was very heavy on the prophet. God would not let the prophets get away with just holding this in. They would have to let it out. And it reads, verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places, thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. Okay, God's first statement of his last correspondence to a rebellious nation is, I have loved you. I love how God, when he has something hard to say, starts it with, hey, I love you. And the fact is, God wouldn't talk to us this way if he didn't love us. And just as I think it was Sunday morning, I can't remember anymore, but just in the fact of God saying, repent or die. And that you are headed toward certain death, certain separation from God, the most loving thing you can say to somebody on a road to hell is turn around. And so God starts off with, hey, I've loved you guys. And they say, how have you loved us? It's that kind of I use the term spoiled brat kind of a thing. Because things aren't going as well as they wanted, perhaps. And so they do that thing where, you know, God doesn't love me. How could God love me? Look at what's going on here. Or look at what's not going on here. You and I, we have everything in the United States right now. You know, we're all doing pretty good. And something just doesn't go our way. And we start to question whether or not God loves us. We don't get the things we want. I won't give you any examples. You know what. But, you know, and you just start saying those foolish things. Well, God just doesn't love me. Where are you, God? And I would like to commend God for his response to them, because when my kids tried that age-old manipulation with me, it's so funny. Where do they learn it? They're 3 years old. It's not like their friends called up and said, try this one. It's like it's like within them. They know it. And I would say at least half of all very small children have come up with the, you don't love me. And you know what? I've seen kids do it to their parents in toy stores, right? And the parent says, oh, no, honey. I do love you. I do. Oh, here, have this toy, have that, or whatever, you know. And I'm thinking, oh boy, that kid's got you going. My kids would do it to me, and I would respond. I really did respond this way. You may not want to go to church here anymore, but you don't love me. I would say, well, probably not, but you still have to clean your room. And it's like, and they're looking at you going like, that wasn't your line. You know, didn't you read the script? You know, and I think that sometimes we want to try to throw that manipulation onto God. And we say, God, you don't love me. You don't love me. And you start crying over it because, darn it, you didn't get the car you really wanted. And here they're just saying, you know, what do you mean you love us? How have you loved us? And this is where I like to commend God on this. God points them to the evidence of his love and then just kind of has them deal with that evidence. He doesn't do that cruel thing that I did to my children. And yet he doesn't get manipulated by his people either. God will not be manipulated by our little personal pity parties and all of that. And God shows them, you don't think I love you? Well, first of all, what about your plain existence? You exist, don't you? And your brother, Esau, all of his descendants, they're gone, or they're on their way to being gone. And I think that, you know, just, I mean, back to my own kids or your own kids. You don't love me. No, look, I love you fine. You have a place to live. We fed you this morning. I don't do that to anybody else's kids. You know, you want to, I love you. I don't love anybody else's kids. And that's a fact, you know. And God reminds them of the fact that Edom was destroyed. Edom means red. Edom is Esau. Edom, the Edomites, there in what is modern-day Jordan, that was their territory. Obadiah, it reads in Obadiah that they would be destroyed, and certainly they would be destroyed. And God shows Israel, whose name used to be Jacob, that contrast of attention. You know, look at how Edom has been treated. And look at, while you've gone into your sin, I've chastened you and I've given you promises. I've brought you back from captivity. And the fact is, God chose and favored Jacob. Genesis chapter 25, twin brothers in the womb. Before they came out, they were in there fighting Mom, who's mom? Rebecca. Rebecca says, what's, you know, if everything is okay, what's going on? And God says, you have two nations in your womb. And they'll be at war with one another. And the older will serve the younger. Oh, and the older was Esau. Esau came out first. And, they were fighting in the womb, and they were still rolling around fighting as they were coming out because, you know, Jacob's holding on to his heel as he's coming out. And so there was that fight, but then God showed, God let him know that he had chosen Jacob over Esau. And this is where we run into, and we have to address this. By the way, this isn't what is being taught here, but it definitely brushes on it, and that is the problem of the doctrine of God's election. I don't say it's a problem because I say God's a problem or the doctrine of election itself is a problem, but the problem is how the church has divided over it and how we've made such a big deal out of this fact. What's the fact? And that is that God chooses. God does elect people for heaven. And you say, well, how fair is that? And well, first of all, we have to come to grips with the fact that we are all sinners and we all deserve separation from God for all eternity. And when somebody says, how could a God of love hate Esau? And of course, Charles Spurgeon's response is classic when he says, I understand fully well. I mean, why God would hate Esau. What I can't understand is why he'd love Jacob. That's a harder question. But while Spurgeon's cute response is good, it doesn't address the problem. So the fact is, the Lord chooses those he's going to save. And, you know, regarding election, regarding predestination, we have to understand one thing first. And that is Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Okay, so God understands things you don't understand. You barely understand algebra. I don't understand algebra at all. And God's thoughts go way beyond. Keep that in mind. That is a foundational truth. And God is sovereign. That means he is king. He is the boss. He makes all the decisions. But the Bible also teaches us this. Man is responsible for his choice in the matter. And consider this, that while God does the choosing, he continually commanded Israel, who used to be Jacob, he continually commanded Israel to choose. What he tells them in Joshua chapter 24, verse 15, choose this day whom you will serve. It's like, well, wait a minute, you know, we're a bunch of Calvinists and now you're telling us to choose. But there were no such things as Calvinists and Arminianists and all of these different separations of doctrines. All we had right there were God's selection of the Jews and then God telling them, you've got to choose me. And so the responsibility was laid on them. And Israel would often choose wrongly, wouldn't they? But now this choice has been given over to the Gentiles as God has now chosen the rest of the world. Consider this. Talking about God's predestination, talking about God's choosing, God chose Israel. He chose Abraham. He started with Abraham. And then he chose Isaac over Ishmael. Then he chose Jacob over Esau. And from there, he just chose Jacob. He changed Jacob's name to Israel. And his attention was on Israel. But remember what he said to Abraham. His intention in all of this was to save the whole world. The whole world? Well, those who would believe on him. Well, but how's he going to do that? He's just choosing these people. Just these people. Wouldn't it be good if he chose everybody else? Well, these people, read Romans chapters 9 through 11, you'll learn just what we learn as we read through the whole Bible. And the fact is that Israel rejected Jesus, their Savior, when he came. And so, as it will is prophesied here in Malachi, as it prophesied in Isaiah, that God would then turn his attention to the rest of the world, to the Gentiles. And I'm telling you this, as far as predestination, as far as being chosen, God chose Israel first, and then he chose the rest of the world. And I'm just one of those guys that believes that God chose everybody. But, that doesn't mean they're all saved. John chapter 3, verse 16 says, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. And you say, well, how have you loved us? He gave his only begotten son. That means he loves the whole world. So it's no longer this business of just Israel. He loves everybody. Acts chapter 2, verse 21, whoever calls on the Lord, name of the Lord, will be saved. So the question is this, which is it? Did God choose us or did we choose God? Well, I think the Bible teaches both. Well, and then you say, yeah, but my brain can't handle that. So I think the best thing I could possibly do is just go ahead and choose one of those options and then, you know, just kind of tear some pages out of my Bible to hold on to that option. My brain can't do it. Well, then I direct your attention back to Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. So, hey, this is all there is to it. The Lord chose Jacob. And you know, you and I, Christians, the Lord chose you. And so for those of you who have been moping around lately, I don't know who you are. I have not been reading your mail and I've not been following you around. But some of you have been moping around lately. And you say, how can I know that God loves me? God, how can I know you love me? Life's hard. Well, the answer to that question comes in the form of a question. Are you saved? Well, then you know he loves you. He chose you before the foundations of the world. Do you realize that? He chose you before the foundations of the world. He has your name written in heaven. Now you think, why you? Why me? I have no clue. But I'm going with it. Amen? And the fact is this. For him to choose anybody in this world, or to choose the whole world, we weren't free. We weren't on the bargain rack. We cost his life. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died for the ungodly. That is amazing love. You don't get what you want sometimes, do you? And you stomp around like a baby. Get your eyes on the fact of that God has taken care of you to this very day. He has taken care of your sin. He has washed you clean. He has called your name. You are his and he is yours. And you will live for all eternity in glory because of what he has done. Now, regarding Edom, back to our story. As I had said, Obadiah had promised their destruction. And God is holding Edom responsible for all their wickedness. And it seems that the job would soon be done or is in the process of being done during this time of Malachi. We don't know, but it's like the land itself had been demolished, but there were still Edomites running around, sort of like when you kill all the ants in the house and there's still a couple of spies walking around. Notice what they say there in verse 4. It says, you know, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. You know, God says, no, you can go ahead and build, but I'll throw it down. So forth and so on. There's nothing here about repentance on Edom's part. We see them saying, we're going to rebuild. Nothing about God. Only we. It's almost like Satan in Isaiah chapter 14, who just says, I will, I will, I will. It's all about him. It's all about him. Things, you know, for a lot of people, things will fall apart and they say, well, I'm going to go ahead and, you know, I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps. I still don't know what that means. And, and I'm going to take care of this because it's all about me. And it's all about my strength and it's all about believing in myself. And the fact is this, no matter how much you believe in yourself, it's not going to work because you have to believe in God if you want anything done. And Edomites didn't believe in God at all. So in God's choosing of Jacob over Esau, it wasn't so much that, no, it wasn't so much, it wasn't at all that Esau was begging God. to save him. Esau was just like, I don't care about the things of God. I just want a bowl of soup. I don't care about the things of God. I just want my inheritance. I don't care about the things of God. I just want all my, you know. And so it is with the world, as they, you know, you just ask them, you know, are you, you know, have you given your life to the Lord? Well, I don't know. And you start talking about being chosen or not. And they say, well, maybe I'm not chosen. I said, well, why don't you just go ahead and choose the Lord? Because if you choose the Lord right now, you'll find out that you are chosen. And the response, I've actually said that to some people, and the response is, well, I don't want to do that. I said, well, then you're not chosen. Wait, that's not fair. No, it's totally fair. You don't want him. Do you want God? Well, no. Well, then, stop complaining. Because God never rejects anybody. People always start off rejecting God. But, you know, we could go around in circles with all of that. But Esau wasn't interested in choosing the Lord. But as God had chosen Israel, they as well chose God. Not all of them, just like all those people who come to church, not all of them are saved. And then in verse 5, is, you know, God says, you know, you're going to see that, you know, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. And that, you know, I chose you, but I'm telling you, I am working all over the world, God is saying. And so, you think I don't love you? Man, look at the evidence and get back to me. Verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? Okay, what do you mean we've despised? We haven't despised your name. There's an irony here that runs rampant in the church today. By the way, as you notice, we're just going to relate this to the church because this is a mirror to the church, big time. But this was going on with God's chosen people then, Israel. That the irony is that God is not being honored or reverenced or revered, yet they call him master and father. I was thinking about Peter's dealings with Jesus, how often he would say, no, Lord. That doesn't make sense. No, Master. And we throw these terms out. We call God all of the right terms, but our hearts are not given over to him. And the sick, scary part of all of this is that as the priests are being addressed, the priests don't see it. What do you mean we've despised your name? By the way, the priests were of the tribe of Levi. They were the ones chosen to be the very representation of Messiah, of Jesus Christ. And as you read in chapters 28 and 29 of Exodus, you see their clothing. And you see their the ceremonies of their consecration. And when you look at all of these things, you actually see pictures, glorious pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. These were the absolute leaders of God's people. These were the only ones who could perform the sacrifices that were required for fellowship with God. The priests were the top of the leadership. And so God addresses leadership. And they have no clue that they're despising the name of God. The name, remember, speaks of his character. When you speak of somebody's name, it's not like that deal that we, you know, always fighting with the Jehovah's Witnesses over this. That, you know, it's, if you don't say Jehovah, then whoa, you're in trouble. No. That's not what is meant. The name speaks of character. not the sound of the syllables. If you are just messed up on the sound of the syllables, then you are superstitious. God is more interested in your heart and your character than he is on how you pronounce his name. So, they were despising his character. They were despising him, despising God. And that is a scary thing, that you really don't believe you've despised God, but then God says that you have. And this is a frightening condition of many people who go to church, and that God would look at so many people in churches today, and let's just go ahead and pick on the United States. We could pick on Fort Bragg. Let's pick on Fort Bragg. That's where we live. People going to church all over Fort Bragg who have no interest in the things of God. They despise his character. They despise his holiness. They despise his sovereignty, his majesty. They despise his righteousness. They trade in his righteousness for a righteousness of their own, a righteousness that maybe just kind of goes a little bit easier with society. Society's righteousness, and then we'll put God's name on society's righteousness, and then we've got it down. And then suddenly God shows up and says, "You despise me." "I don't despise you. I go to church. I light candles, give a few little hoochie-coochies here and there. What do you mean I despise you? I wouldn't do this if I despised you. Are you kidding me?" Priests were oblivious to this. Leaders in the church, pastors, are oblivious to this. And it would be good for me if I would actually pray, get on my face before God and say, "God, how have I despised your name?" But not in the thing of like, "Oh, how dare you say I've despised you?" But to really think, "Maybe I have despised your name, Lord." As well as reading in my study, I listen to a lot of different teachers teach through stuff. You want to know something scary? Every pastor thinks he's got it right. Because it's me. And I heard, and I don't just listen to Calvary guys. I'll listen to guys from every corner. I just want to hear what's, you know, I want to hear their angles on this stuff. And I was shocked at one guy who was, you know, beating the crud out of the sheep over this one. And saying, "You know what? You know, you guys are despising if you don't do this and you don't do that." And then he says, "There are so many churches out there and they don't have official membership in their church. They're despising God." I'm going, Could I get a scripture on that one? Could I get a verse on that, please? But no, they have their own little structures of what they believe is the thing that is pleasing to God. They work it out to their own control or their own liking. I don't know what. I don't know where this stuff comes from. But then they say, "This is good. And we are the ones who don't despise God." Man, we got to do that 2 Corinthians 13:5 thing to test yourself, see if you're in the faith. Don't just walk around because you're you and say, "I don't despise God. Here, you know, hand me another joint. I don't despise God. I'm sleeping with my girlfriend. I don't despise God." You see. And I'm up here and I'm teaching the Word of God, and I naturally, I'm not kidding you, I'm like everybody else in the world. I naturally think I'm doing fine. But we've got to test ourselves. Lord, where am I blowing it? Where am I blowing it? Where am I despising you? What part of your Word do I just say, "Meh, no big deal, meh"? Man, that'd be a real scary thing to have God Almighty show up one day and say, "Kevin,
Why you despise me? So, where am I? Verse 7. So I said, what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? Well, man, we got a lot of questions. How dare you make all these charges against us by saying the table of the Lord is contemptible? And so God says, you offer defiled food on my altar. I say, well, wait a minute. What do you mean defiled food? What do you mean? How have we defiled you? So we've despised you. We've defiled you. And what? We say that the table of the Lord is contemptible. That is to say that it is a burden. It is a pain. We wish we didn't have to do this. And we'll see as we read on the details of why this comes out this way. But here's the priest. He is responsible for all the offerings. And so he brings an offering to, one of the worshipers comes, brings an offering, and the priest just takes it. And it doesn't matter to him what that offering looks like. It doesn't matter to him that it is that it lines up with the word of God. He just throws it on the altar and burns it up. It says, all right, it's done. And he gets up in the morning and he says, oh, I got to go back to the temple and keep doing this stuff. It's contemptible to him. Serving the Lord is a burden. Serving the Lord is like getting in the way. Football. It's getting in the way of my life. It's getting in the way. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? I love that verse. 39 times in the law, that's the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, 39 times you see the phrase without blemish in regard to what is offered to God. When you bring an offering to God, be it a burnt offering, a sin offering, a peace offering, trespass offering, all of the different offerings that were brought to God, they had to be perfect without blemish. Leviticus 22 verse 20 says, whatever has a defect you shall not offer, for it shall not be acceptable on your behalf. Deuteronomy 17:1, you shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God a bull or a sheep which has any blemish or defect, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. Now, there are two reasons why it was important that these would be without blemish. Number one reason, they didn't know this, but it was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are told that by in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, that we were bought by the precious blood of Jesus as a lamb without spot or blemish. And that every sacrifice that was brought to the altar by the sinner was a picture of Jesus at the cross. As the sinner would come and say, I have sinned, and the wages of sin is death. The innocent animal had to die, but it had to be a perfect animal. It had to be an animal that didn't have any real reason to die itself. And so your sins were, in effect, transferred to that animal, and the animal would take the death instead of the sinner. And this is how it worked. So when God gave them the law, he said, it has to be a perfect animal. Number one reason is because it was a picture of our perfect Savior who was to come and who now we know has come. Second reason is that we must give God the best and the first. The first and the best. Every offering, he would say, God... His law told them that they had to bring the firstborn of the flock.
Even in the offerings of the grain, it was the first sheaf. Always the first and always the best.
And so, this applies to you and me. I've been around the church for 26 years. Not this church, only 17 here. And I'm not picking on you guys. In fact, we are relatively innocent when it comes to this stuff, I think. But I've seen it. People coming to the church and giving to the church what you would normally have thrown away. What would not be missed. Well, you know, we want to give this to the church. You know, we want to give something back to God. God's been so cool to us. We want to give this to Him. Well, Paul Bunyan rejected it, and we're too lazy to go to the dump. And so, you're next. You know, and it's like, whoa. You know what's so funny is that that happens sometimes here, and you know, and there it is. You know, we found this shoe behind the couch, and we want to give this to the church. You know. And you don't want to hurt the guy's feelings. I don't know what's wrong with me that I won't say it's a shoe and it's worthless. I don't know why I don't say that. But he's like, oh, thanks. Praise the Lord. You know, it's like, gosh, I probably just need to open my mouth. But hey, would you give it to your governor? I love that line. Offer it to your governor. By the way, the Persians had sent governors as Nehemiah had come. This is why we believe this to be written at the later times of Nehemiah. So, but the governor would be somebody who would be held in honor. And God just says this to you and me. Here it is. You give us, you know, you give the church those old moldy tacos out of your refrigerator. Would you give that to an honorable person in town? Or an honorable person coming to visit. Somebody very special to you, a human being who is very special to you. Now consider, what would you give them? And the fact is, like, oh, wow. Think about all that you have given to the Lord. Would you give that to somebody who is in and expect them to be really impressed and give you favor because of it? Or would you be embarrassed to give that to an important person? And so, let's go on. I'm going to get in trouble because we haven't even got to the good part of the study. But now entreat God's favor that He may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will He accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts. This is kind of weird. And I think this is the only way I can really figure out verse 9 is that this is a sarcastic tone that God is you know, quoting for them, like almost a mocking tone of them. And that they are saying, you know, okay, let's go entreat God's favor. He may be gracious to us. While we give Him these things, you know, God's people just going through the motions and expecting a reward from God. I think about how a cat, well, we had a cat that used to bring us dead mouse offerings. It brought us dead bird offerings. And sometimes there'd be a piece of a bird gut somewhere laying in the kitchen, you know. Say, oh, what's this? And go, oh, and there's the cat. There's feathers all over the... And the cat's got a bird in its mouth. But it won't do anything with it. It's just brought it to you. I remember when I was a kid, or, you know, the cat used to, you know, come with a mouse in its... And it would stand there at the sliding glass door. And my mother informed me. I said, "What? Why is the cat showing us this mouse? What's going on?" Kitty is bringing you the mouse. It's letting you know it caught a mouse. Just go ahead and praise the kitty, and kitty will be happy. And it worked, you know. The cat comes in, he brings some weird, and it's got blood, and it's got, you know, mouth guts hanging out of his mouth, and he just says, "Got you something." And you say,
Oh, good kitty. Pat the kitty on the head. God isn't going to play good kitty with us because he's afraid to hurt our feelings over the stupid thing we brought him. We think that God should respond favorably to the dead mouse we brought him. Just because we're bringing it to him. Just because we're bringing him something. Because it's me. Because it's me bringing something. And it's from my heart. Hardly. Bringing God our garbage. Going through the motions of religion. Do you think God will accept you favorably? Of course, that is rhetorical. There is an answer. You and I know it. We don't even need to say it, but I'm going to say it for those of you who don't know. The answer is no. He will not accept you favorably. He hasn't for all the scriptures. Chapter 4 of Genesis, when Cain and Abel came forth with their offerings to God, he accepted Abel's and rejected Cain's. And we both, and they both knew what God required. But Cain wanted to put his own little flair on it. God said to Cain, if you do well, won't you be accepted? Like I've told you, this is how you approach me. If you remember, Abel brought the blood sacrifice. You have to approach me with a sacrifice, just as you and I approach the Lord with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That is our only approach to God. But we start trying to bring other things into it. We try to, you know. And so, God will accept our offerings when we bring what he wants. Verse 10, who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle a fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. And so, is there anybody who would have the sense to close the door of the temple? Now, when you talk about this, this is really an amazing thing for God to say, because the temple was the only place where anybody could have communion with God. And it was through the sacrificial system. And God, though, because of the corruptness of what was happening there, he's just saying, is there anybody who has the common sense just to close the door? Because it would do just as well if you closed the door of the temple and let nobody come and bring any sacrifice. As he says, you know, that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain. In vain means for nothing. For no reason at all. You're not reaching God. You are not reaching God with that offering. You're not reaching God with this offering. You're not reaching God. When you don't do it his way. God is not accepting it, so you may as well stop. Relating this to the churches, one commentator suggests that in all of our evangelistic efforts, in all our church growth and church planning, it would most likely do more good to close down some of the churches than to open up new ones. And it would do, I'll say it, it would do Fort Bragg much better if some of these churches would just close down. How dare these places even exist? How can you say that? Well, they don't believe the Word of God. They don't believe the Word of God. Let me read to you from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Now, Paul is talking to Timothy about the last days, what it's going to look like. But he's also talking to Timothy about the church. Talking about those who call themselves God's people. Look at this.
says, listen, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Now, that is just a description of what the world is like anyway, but this is what we are seeing in the church today. Lovers of money? I mean, we've seen plenty of that. Just turn the TV on, right? What, that guy that wanted $64 million to buy an airplane? Right? And what is his name? Creflo Dollar? Isn't that a hint? That's some kind of a hint that this guy is not in it for God. Creflo Dollar. Lovers of money, boasters, proud. You know, pride is one thing, as pride can be done quite quietly, because we can sit by ourselves and never open our mouths and think we're pretty cool. Right? But boasters are those, you know, who are, publicly prideful. Those who pat themselves on the back and let people know how wonderful they are. And you're seeing so much of that in the church, and have people come by and actually try to tell me to feel this way. I love it. Hey, look what you've done. I think, you don't even know me. If you knew me, you'd know I didn't do this. My wife knows I didn't do this. The board knows I didn't do this. We're just riding a horse, and we just try to stay on. That's all. And God has blessed this fellowship by His grace, and I try to tell people that, and I really do mean it, and I really do know it. And but there they are, people from, I've had people visit over here from other churches, and they just say, you've got to take some credit for this. They've said those words to me. I think, what are you trying to do? What is your, what is your purpose in this? But it's a strange thing. And I went to a pastor's conference. It wasn't a Calvary pastor's conference, but it happens at Calvary's too. I'm not saying Calvary's the ones that got the corner on anything. It's just this happens to be the church I belong to. But I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. But I was at some conference where every pastor I spoke to, just within 1 minute, they were telling me of all of the degrees they have and all of their accomplishments. I'm like, woo, boasters, proud. In the church. How about this? Lovers of pleasure. Now, we know that the world is all about pleasure, but this has definitely been brought into the church. I mean, now, pleasure, we know that pleasure in and of itself is not evil. Life, we have moments of pleasure and we have moments of pain. Welcome to earth, right? It comes and goes. That's just how it is. But in fact, Psalm 16 verse 11 tells us in your presence, in God's presence, is fullness of joy. In His right hand are pleasures forevermore. And so pleasure is not a sin. Understand that. But lovers of pleasure are living in sin, because to love something is to give your all to it. And the church can often use God to achieve fleshly pleasure. Those crazy circus churches. Churches that, entertainment. Where that's all that it's about. Or this idea that believing that God is the maker and the blesser of whatever fleshly impulse I happen to have. And then out come the homosexual churches.
that, you know, well, this is the way I feel, and God's good with it because this is the way I feel. The fact is, God's not good with it at all. God is not good with any sexual sin. A guy tell me, I mean, you know, dialogue with a guy who goes to church, and he was one of the leaders at a church in the Los Angeles area, and they are pro-homosexual. And his foundation of why he believes what he believes is that you know, how, you know, when somebody, even young people, have an attraction to the same sex, and it's very natural to them. He says, I just don't believe that God would make somebody like that and then tell them that's wrong. And my response to that is this. Tell me what sin is not natural. What sin is not natural? All sin is natural. And so when we come to the Lord, we bring our entire selves to Him. He washes us. We repent of sin, and it doesn't mean there's not going to be temptation. It means that we come to Him on His terms. And we stop trying to make the church into our terms and keep His name on it. Oh, boy, I'll tell you what. I had a guy write a letter one time and signed my name to it. And it was not a letter I would have written. Yes, I could have. Could have taken him to court. I didn't. But how about this? Do I have any volunteers? How about I write a letter claiming, you know, or declaring some things that you're just not in agreement with? And then I sign your name to it. Would y'all be okay with that? Anybody okay with that? You're okay with anybody okay? Of course not! Why do we think God has to be okay with it? Why do we demand God is okay with it? We just turn the church into the worldly thing we've turned it into. And there it is in verse 5 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, the form of godliness, but denying its power. And the fact is, that's what the church looks like, is that the people do come in and they have this religiosity going, they have the religion going, they have the religious experience, but there's no power to it because their lives are not changed. They deny God the power to change their lives. So, may as well just close the doors. Because you're not shining the light of God. But remember, I'm taking all of this and I have to spend time with the Lord on this. Because there's not one pastor in the whole world that's going to look at this and say, wow, I really need to repent. Because we all just think we're right. That's the worst part about all of us. We just think we're right. This is what I think, so it's right. Man, God, have mercy on us. For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. And this is where he's telling them, he promises them that the Gentiles are going to come to faith.
And the fact is, in the church today, this is true. Incense represents prayer. And so wherever prayer and where there's a pure offering, and that would be obedience, this is where God's light is going to shine, where we are truly seeking after Him. And we are seeking to do things according to His ways and not according to ours and trying to sign His name to it. It would be in a place that seeks the Lord with all their hearts that God's love will be evident and where people's lives would be changed. But I'll tell you, this is why so many people see the church as a joke today. Because much of the church is a joke. With everything that I was just sharing from 2 Timothy. As well, we have, you know, the pulpits are filled with salesmen. Pulpits are filled with politicians. Oh, and I detest that. When you know, sometimes I'll just, you know, you see somebody at Starbucks or something, and, you know, and I'll say hi to them, but I even feel like even the way I said it was like a politician, you know? Like, hey, how you doing? I don't know. It's like, God, have mercy on me. I don't ever want to try to gain constituents by putting on the happy pastor face. Oh, and all the sales that goes on in churches. I'm not talking about sales of merchandise. I'm talking about, which is can be bad enough. I'm talking about just, you know, pastors up here talking like salesmen. Their motivational techniques. Anyway. But you profane it. And that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled. Its fruit, its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? So he's just summarizing everything he's just said. But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts. And my name is to be feared among the nations. And so, you know, you're bringing some raunchy stuff to the Lord and you're keeping the good stuff back for yourself. And there you are, just, you know, the priest saying, this is contemptible. I'm tired of this. You know, just bring me any animal. That'll be fine. I'm the priest. I'll make sure it's okay, you know, and do all of that. Well, I'll tell you what, 400 years after this, they had worked this into a thriving business as Jesus would have to make a whip and to chase all the animals out of there as they would now work it out. So when the worshipers would come, they would have their pre-inspected animals there for sacrifice, and people would bring their animal and they'd say, well, it's going to take too much time to inspect your animal, make sure it's right, but we have pre-inspected animals. That'll cost you $4, you know. That'll cost you about 20 shekels, you know. And so the people were paying the money out. They'd have the money changers there. We can't accept that money. It's from Greece. We can only accept our special temple money. And the exchange rate happens to be. And so there they were, the money changers, and there they were selling the animals, and they made a good racket out of this, and Jesus threw a fit. And you don't think that Jesus is throwing a fit in churches today? I don't want us to look around at other churches and say, ugh, although that's easy to do. I want us to look at ourselves. This is not designed for us to play us and them. This is designed to straighten us out. And nothing else. And I don't know what that means yet. But I'm praying and I'm asking the Lord. And God's faithful. Sometimes I ask Him for stuff and darn it, He answers. But I would say this, Christians. God loves you. He's proven it at the cross. You're covered. So stop it with the "you don't love me" stuff. Secondly, let us bring our best to the Lord. Our first and our best to Him. Don't give Him the stuff that you are thrown away anyway. It's no big deal. And let us also stop complaining about the ministry. Saying, "Oh, this is just so weary, just keeping up with all this stuff." But may we set our eyes on the Lord. And may we seek to do things His way. Father, thank You for Your word. And I do pray, and even now, just in the quiet of our hearts, Lord, what is it about us that has called Your table contemptible? Lord, help us to be honest with ourselves and help us to hear You. Lord, what is it? Have we been giving You the worst? Have we not been giving You the best? Have we been complaining? Lord, we know that in these last days, there's a great apostasy. I don't want to be a part of that. And I pray that for each one of us as individuals, that You would speak to our hearts about how we keep trying to change You or trying to change what You say or writing letters and trying to sign Your name to it, Lord. And that we would not despise Your character. That You would truly rule and reign in our hearts as individuals and as a fellowship. Thank You, Lord. May we hear You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.